Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 as we consider together verses 3 through 7 today. This is God's Word. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. It was 492 years ago yesterday that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, which sparked the explosion of the Protestant Reformation. In his private studies, he'd been reading God's Word and was being challenged by his existing beliefs about Roman Catholicism. But then Johann Tetzel came to town. Now, at this time, the Catholic Church was building St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome and its Sistine Chapel, and some of you have been there, I'm sure. And Pope Leo X, in order to finance the building of that massive facility, had nearly bankrupted the Vatican. And in order to raise money to complete this project, he authorized the sale of indulgences. You know, Michelangelo doesn't come cheaply. And so Tetzel comes to a town near Wittenberg, and he's selling indulgences there. Now, what this means is if you go and you buy an indulgence from Tetzel, you can buy one for one of your loved ones who Roman Catholic doctrine is teaching people may be in purgatory and may need early release from purgatory. So Tetzel had a little jingle. He was a marketing genius, and he came up with this little jingle that translates into English something like this: when the coin in the coffers ring, the soul from purgatory springs. And if you said, well, I'd like to get my loved one out of purgatory, they'd give you a little piece of paper that says, because of your purchase of that indulgence, your loved one will be released from purgatory. Or, well, some people concerned about themselves, they would buy an indulgence, have it made out in their name. This piece of paper would say that the Pope has guaranteed that the aforenamed individual has been forgiven entirely of all sin, past, present, and future. And therefore, Europe was filled with people who lived any way they thought they wanted to, and they had a papal guarantee that they would not be accountable to God for those sins. Luther's own church members were flocking out to the outlying towns to spend money they didn't have on the false assurances of these indulgences. And so Luther posted the 95 Theses. Now, when you think, you know, he desecrated the church or something by nailing these to the church door, that's just where people posted stuff in those days. It was like the town bulletin board, because everybody was going to be going to church, and so he'd post things on the church door. Let's don't get any ideas. We don't do that around here. You know, you can start a web page pretty cheaply and maybe reach more wider audience. But that's where he posted these. And basically the 95 Theses were an invitation to public debate on 95 different statements. Now, I'm not going to read all of them to you. And you say, thank God. In fact, some of them are quite disturbing to read. Remember that Luther was still a very committed Roman Catholic priest when he wrote the 95 Theses. And so if you read through them, you see him, you know, saying things you say, I can't believe we talk positively about this guy if he believes this. He was still very much entrenched in that way of thinking about theology. But every now and then you see glimmers of gospel truth shining through what Luther's writing about in these theses. For instance, in his 21st statement, he says, those who preach indulgences are in error when they say that a man is absolved and saved from every penalty by the Pope's indulgences. He goes on to say in 32 that all those who believe themselves certain of their own salvation by means of letters of indulgence will be eternally damned together with their teachers. He goes on in 36 to say, any Christian whatsoever who is truly repentant enjoys full remission from penalty and guilt, and this is given to him without letters of indulgence. One of my favorite ones is number 50, when he says that Christians should be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of these indulgence preachers, in other words, if the Pope knew that the indulgence preachers were bankrupting these people all over Europe, he would rather that the Church of St. Peter be reduced to ashes than to be built with the skin and flesh and bones of the sheep. Number 52, he says, it's absolutely vain to rely on salvation by letters of indulgence, even if the Pope himself pledges his own soul for their validity. And my ultimate favorite, number 62, the true treasure of the Church is the holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. Luther said, let's have a public debate about these things and talk about this sale of indulgences. But that debate never happened, because in time, Luther was excommunicated. And in 1517 to 1521, he spent much of that time in study and prayer and meditation, formulating the doctrines that would become the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. And key to that is justification by faith in Christ alone. In other words, we are not made righteous by the doing of good things or by the abstaining from bad things. We are made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is the great Reformation doctrine, sola fide, faith alone. Only on the basis of Christ's atoning death, His sinless life, His victorious resurrection, and our faith in Him to save us, are we made righteous in God's sight. So justification declares that our sins have been forgiven, having been paid for by Jesus. We are declared by God to be therefore not guilty, and we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself, so that the merits of His sinless life are applied to us. Now, what does this have to do with the text that we read? Well, I think it's important, not only because of the calendar, but also to remind ourselves, whenever we deal with a passage that pretty much says like this, do this and don't do this, I think it's important to remind ourselves that it's not the doing or the not doing of these things that makes me pleasing to God. My righteousness is not what I do. It's what Jesus has done for me. Now then there's an opposite error that assumes that if my salvation, my assurance with God is not based on what I do or don't do, then it must not matter what I do or don't do, so I will do whatever I want to do. And some people then take the grace of God and abuse it into a license for sin. No, both of these are wrong. In fact, we have been declared righteous and we have been given the Spirit to indwell us. And therefore, in the true child of God, there's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Martin Luther said it this way, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Doing those good works will not make you more acceptable to God, but they will show your neighbor what having faith in God is all about. Paul says here in this text that we've just read that we have been declared to be saints. He says that immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you in verse 3, as is proper among saints. Are you a born-again follower of Jesus Christ? Then according to God's word, you are a saint here and many other places. And some things are proper among saints. Others are not fitting for saints. And how we live demonstrates the validity of our sainthood. Salvation changes a person. Therefore, if there is no change in that person, we have to wonder if there has been salvation. As you look at your calendars, you will see today marked on many of them as All Saints' Day. In the Roman Catholic Church, this is a day of celebration for those who have attained the status of sainthood through the papal system, you know, where a person is, you know, goes through this posthumous interrogation, so to say, and those who survive the scrutiny are then canonized as saints in the church. This is not New Testament doctrine. According to New Testament, all of us who are in Christ have been declared to be saints by God Himself. So this really is, if this is All Saints' Day, then it's your day. Your day, because you who are born again are saints in Christ. And that being so, verses 3 through 7 of Ephesians 5 have some mandates for us, some mandates for saints. He says there's some things that are proper, some things that are fitting, some things that are not fitting for us as saints. And the first of those mandates is in verse 3, where he says it's proper for saints to avoid certain practices. I was overdoing chaplaincy with the hockey team some months ago, back in late winter last year, and I walked into the dressing room there where I would have my Bible study with the players, and I saw one of the players carrying this huge basket of laundry, and he sat down and started folding the laundry, and I said, "What are you doing?" Now, mind you, I don't mind that they do laundry. They need to do laundry, because some of those guys... he's folding the laundry, and I said, "Why are you folding the laundry?" He said, "The equipment manager's not here, and so I have to do it." It just looked weird to see the hockey player folding. That's not his job. It seemed out of place to see him doing the whole team's laundry there while we're having Bible study. Well, sometimes there's things that we do that are just out of place. They just don't look right for us to do those things. Well, and we who have been called saints by faith in Christ, there are certain activities that are out of place for us too, improper for us. Throughout the New Testament, we find various lists of specific sins that something would be said, like is said here in verse 5, that no one who is this kind of person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. No one who does this has eternal life, something like that. Well, it's interesting as we look at those lists that they differ in some ways. None of them are exhaustive. Some specify certain sins that others don't, and vice versa. But all of these lists deal with cultural realities that were going on in the congregation to which that letter was written. And so here in Ephesians, Paul is dealing with three things that were, you know, really relevant to those first century Ephesian Christians. And the first one he specifies is immorality. Now, that's kind of a catch-all word for us. We use that to describe anything from adultery to cheating on your taxes to stretching the truth to cover yourself at school. It's immoral. But this word is more specific than that. This is a translation of the Greek word porneia. So if you have a translation that uses the word fornication here, that is more accurate perhaps, or at least better captures the root of this. It originally was a term that referred to prostitution, but it came to be an umbrella term to speak of all forms of sexual immorality. And so for Christians, Paul is saying here that porneia, the sexual immorality, must not even be named among you. It's not proper for saints. Any sexual conduct outside of the bond of marriage between one man, one woman, according to the biblical worldview, is off limits for Christians. Now you should understand, this was a unique voice being spoken in first century Ephesus. In their culture, the Ephesians had a different standard about sexuality. Sex outside of marriage was forbidden, absolutely, for women, but not for men. In fact, in some of the ancient writers from that region, it almost seems that it was expected for men, even encouraged for men. Only off limits to a man when it was with a married woman, because then he violated the rights of another man. Well, Paul speaks into this culture and says, no, none of it is proper for one who is called a saint of God. All forms of sexual immorality should be off limits for those who are in Christ. Saints of God are called to a higher standard than that of the culture. So any sexual expression outside of marriage between one man and one woman are forbidden for Christians. Now you should know that as a result of this, when Christians began observing these types of standards of morality across the region and across the world, this changed the world's attitudes towards women. Christianity and the Christian worldview about sexual ethics changed the way women were treated and viewed in the eyes of the world, no longer seen as objects of private pleasure for their husbands, but rather through the eyes of God, seen as a person of equal dignity. And so Paul says here, we're putting something off limits here, and that is any sexual immorality that takes place at all, anything outside of marriage between one man, one woman. And then he goes on to say that impurity must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Any impurity, he says. This is the idea of uncleanness, including but not limited to sexual immorality. Any conduct that would defile a person. It's a similar expression here in verse 3 as is found over in chapter 4, verse 19, when he says, having become callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. Leading us to think that what he's talking about here is the satisfaction of the sensual desires. That is, when your body says, I want this, then your mind says, then I'll get it for you. That can be sexual, or it can be food or drink or intoxication of various ways. It could be any gratification of a carnal, fleshly desire without considering whether it's right or wrong, without considering how God's Word speaks to that issue. That is the satisfaction of a sensual desire, which would be something like what Paul is saying here, impurity that must be off limits for us. We got to stop and consider God before we scratch whatever itches us. You got a desire, you got a longing for something, you got to stop and say, what does God feel about me gratifying that before I just act on it? We have to remember that our bodies are not Lord over us, but Jesus is. And when we make our body be Lord over us, it will lead us into sin. The third thing he mentions here is greed. The ruthless desire to always have more for myself, more money, more stuff, more pleasure, more power, more personal satisfaction. He says in chapter 4 and verse 19 that these folks were practicing sin or impurity with greediness. More sin. More. Whatever's going to bring me more satisfaction. Now, these things, impurity, greed, porneia, immorality, sexual immorality, they were not frowned upon in Ephesus at all. In fact, some of these things were cherished values in that culture. But Paul speaks into that culture and says they run contrary to the way of life expected of the child of God. In fact, what these things become are substitute saviors. We begin to look to other people, other activities, other things to give us ultimate satisfaction in life, when the reality is that only Christ can give us that ultimate satisfaction. Why is that? Because He made us. And He made us in such a way that only He can satisfy our deepest longings. He put that in us, that longing that is like a homing device. That from birth we begin saying, I need something to satisfy. I just read a thing the other day that they did a study. The greatest rock and roll song ever written. What would you think it is? The results of that study indicate, number one, all-time rock and roll song, Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. Why do we resonate with that song so much? It's because we've tried, and we've tried, and we've tried, and we've tried, and we can't get no satisfaction. We can't even get no proper grammar. There is something in us that knows there's something more. There's something more out there, if only I could find it. And that something more is Jesus. And only He will satisfy that longing. He made it that way. Augustine said it this way. You've made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in Thee. Well, not only are these activities to be avoided, they aren't even to be discussed among Christians. lest in the talking about these things, an unhealthy interest be stirred up in them, or spark of some carnal desire for these things arise. And so one commentator says that it's incongruous for those who are called to be saints to take pleasure in talking about such things, lest by their conversation they indicate that they approve or condone of them, or by their gossip they make light of the sins of others, or excite the passions of the unwary. There's certain things that Christians should not do, they should not talk about. They've been given righteousness in Christ. Certain things are off limits. What are those things? Well, the list may not be exhaustible. We may not be able to list all the things that Christians should abstain from or avoid. Your righteousness is in Christ, not in the doing or not doing of these things, but there's certain things just aren't fitting for people who've been called saints. If Paul were writing to us, 21st century Christians in Greensboro, he might list some other things that we deal with in our own culture, that our culture thinks is perfectly acceptable, but that God's biblical worldview would say is not. But isn't it amazing how relevant the things that he touches on with the first century Ephesians are to 21st century Greensboroans, if that's a word? What I hear Paul saying here is that we don't listen to the voice of a godless culture tell us the difference between right and wrong. We don't listen to the media and the voices around us telling us about a morality that's based on no absolutes. But rather we base our understanding of what's right and what's wrong and what Christians should and should not do on the Word of God, the one who has saved us and declared us to be righteous saints, the one who has empowered us to conform our lives to His standards. Certain practices that should be avoided by Christians. They just don't belong in the life of a person who's been called a saint. Then he says it's fitting for saints to avoid certain ways of speaking. Verse 4. No filthiness and silly talk, no coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Have you seen this commercial where this baby is talking about financial investments? I like that commercial. I think it's the absurdity of the commercial that makes it work, because babies don't talk about financial investments. At least my two haven't talked about financial investments. But beyond that, they just don't talk. I mean, this guy has a pretty unlimited vocabulary, finance and golf. And that's what makes the commercial work, is that here's a baby talking about things that even if babies could talk, they wouldn't be talking about. There's, you know, he'd be talking about Elmo or cookies or something, not about investments. I don't even talk about investments. Well, for Christians, there are certain subjects that aren't right for us to talk about. Yes, he said that in verse 3, but also certain ways of speaking that are just not fitting for one who's been called a saint in Christ. He talks about filthiness here in verse 4. Filthiness. It's also translated various places: wickedness, shamefulness, obscenity. It speaks of a way of talking with no concern for any standards or any sense of shame or any regard for the sensibilities of our hearers. For example, you know, Paul says immorality, porneia, in verse 3, is not even to be named among Christians. Don't talk about sexual immorality. Now, is all discussion of sexuality off limits for Christians? No. Paul himself even talks about it and talks about the immoral varieties of those expressions. But notice how when you read, just for example, Paul, go to Genesis and read the passages that are sort of scandalous there, or anywhere else in the Old Testament, whenever these subjects are dealt with, notice the discretion that's exercised in the handling of these passages. They don't just say it any old way it comes out. They use careful language. They don't use the cultural vulgarities of their times. And this shows us that, you know, yes, we can discuss sensitive issues, but we don't do it using the graphic language of our culture that's designed to offend the sensitivities of those who listen to us. And so if you want to broaden your vocabulary, I would recommend a dictionary and not a television or a movie theater as a place to do that. Because to use obscene language contradicts our claim that we've been made righteous. You've been made righteous, but you talk like you live in the gutter. It demonstrates a lack of concern for others, no love for our neighbor when we don't think about what they hear. And I had a moment, the baseball field the other day, not proud of it, confession, it's good for the soul, bad for the reputation, I know. There's a dad, used some language with his child that I didn't appreciate hearing, didn't appreciate the other kids having to hear, so I said something. I wasn't really nice about it. If he had asked me what I do for a living, I'd probably told him it's none of his business. But he said to me, I can talk to my kid any way I want to. And I said, but not in front of everybody else's children. You can't. You can't. You got to take into consideration the sensitivities of your hearers. Talk without this obscenity. No silly talk, no coarse jesting, he says. Now, that's not saying that Christian people must die to humor. No. I'm sorry, I find nothing funny anymore because I am a child of God. No. There's humor in the Bible. Paul is a master at it. There's humor in the Bible. And humor is a natural and acceptable and a good thing for people to enjoy. John Calvin has a reputation for being sort of a sourpuss. Speaks of the sharp and salty pleasantries in which able and intelligent men properly and indulge. There's a good kind of humor. And doesn't it feel good when you make other people laugh? It feels good when you say something and other people chuckle. You know, you get that response, that positive response. But the desire to be found funny can go astray very quickly and easily. It's the class clown syndrome. That feedback, I do this, they laugh. Oh, I'll do it more, and I'll get more laughter. I'll do it more, I'll get more laughter. It can lead you across some dangerous lines. Certain subjects, certain words, certain ways of speaking will be resorted to in an instant without any thought, which would have been better off left untouched. Being found holy in God's sight is far more important than being found funny in our peers' presence, and we need to keep that in mind. I need to keep this in mind because I like being funny, you know, and I can get led astray with that. John Stott says of these three ways of speaking in verse 4 that all three refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. Rather, Paul says our speech is a witness. He says, giving of thanks, that's how saints ought to talk. We witness to others of the goodness of God as our conversation is characterized by the giving of thanks. We're speaking often of how good God is to us, how faithful He is with His blessings that He provides, and how grateful we are. This is why complaining is such a problem for Christian people. Do you realize that when you gain a reputation as being a complainer, a grumbler, you're always known for what you're against? You're never talking about what you're for. You're never talking about what's good. You're never talking about what God has given you. You're always talking about what you've been deprived of. So that grumbling kind of spirit really is a tacky outfit for a Christian to wear. God has made you a saint. He's dressed you in Christ's righteousness. Let your conversation be filled with the thanksgiving that He deserves. Finally, thirdly, it's imperative for saints to avoid deception, verses 5 through 7. You say, wait a minute, you've spent all this time on two verses, now you're going to take three up? Now, quickly, Paul says, this you know for certain. No immoral person, no pornos, that's the word that he uses here, no sexually immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, I got a question. Doesn't that pretty much disqualify all of us? I don't think there's many, and that's being generous. I don't know that there's any of us who can say we've never been involved in these things. Impurity of some kind, coveting, idolatry, immorality of some nature. Can any of us say, I'm so clean of that, if you can? I don't even know what to say. I don't know how to talk to a person who would be that way. But remember this, that these are the sins that were placed on Jesus when He died. And in return, He gave us His righteousness when we called on Him to save us. So the Christian's life is no longer a life that's characterized by immorality and impurity and coveting and idolatry, but rather our lives are to be characterized by the life and righteousness of Jesus Christ as His Spirit empowers us and enables us to demonstrate. Yes, we still sin. Yes. Yes, we do. But a habitual lifestyle of sin raises the question of whether or not we're genuinely saved. And that's what Paul's saying here, is that if these things define your life, I mean, if your life is one of sexual immorality or sensuality or coveting or idolatry, I mean, have you really been saved if these things define your life? Well, then you will say, what about, you know, our cherished principle, once saved, always saved. I prayed a prayer when I was 4 years old. Yeah, so it doesn't matter what I do now. Well, I think it's better for us to understand, yes, once saved, always saved is true somewhat when it's qualified. And what I mean by that is that not everyone who claims to have been saved was genuinely saved in the first place. So the Reformation doctrine of perseverance of the saints is a better way of looking at it, which says that those who have been made righteous by their faith in Jesus will persevere in that righteousness throughout their lives. Those who do not demonstrate a perseverance in righteousness may have never been genuinely saved. And so we have this warning. If your life is characterized by these things, you may not have an inheritance in the kingdom, because you may not have been saved. So he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you. It's imperative for saints to avoid deception. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Words that have no basis in truth. Empty promises. People who say things like, oh, you're saved by grace, so you can do whatever you want to as long as you tell God you're sorry for it the next day. People who say, oh, there's no judgment to come. God is not a God of wrath. That's Old Testament stuff. Now it's all about love and peace. People who say, I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter how I live. You know, I can do anything I want to do. Or people who say, you know, we're all going to end up in heaven anyway. There's no hell to fear. We're all following different paths, the same God. These are empty words. They're empty words. They have no basis in truth whatsoever. Don't be deceived by them. Because the reality, Paul says in verse 6, is this, that because of these things, what are these things? The things he's mentioned in verses 3 and 4, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the greed, the idolatry, the obscenity. Because of these things, he says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, those whose lives are characterized by their disobedience to God. Therefore, he says in verse 7, don't be partakers with them. You saints of God, don't be partakers with them. Do you want to experience their penalty? Where he says they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom? Well, if you want to avoid their penalty, it's best to avoid their practices. Thus, we prove by our perseverance in the things of God and in the things of righteousness that we have truly become His people through faith in Christ. Let me just say again, because I don't want you to leave here with a wrong idea, that you can avoid immorality, impurity, greed, and all the rest of these things and still go to hell. The avoiding of these things is not going to make you righteous in God's sight. Only Jesus can make you righteous in God's sight. Only your faith in Him. But once you've been declared righteous, there is a way that we ought to live that validates the claim that we've been made righteous in Him. It's not by our doing, our not doing, that God approves of us. It's by Christ's doing. He died for our sins. He gave us His righteousness in exchange. And so God has called us His saints, His holy people. And our lives must therefore witness to His saving power and His power to make us what He's called us to be. Temptation today on many hearts would be to say, You know, I can think of five people who need to hear that. I think the best thing we can do with this is take it to the mirror and say, how would God have me handle this challenge to live out what He's called me to be?